The title for tonight, Will He Find Faith? Question mark. Will He Find Faith? Luke chapter 18, verse 8. We'll come back to the other scriptures later. The second part. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Some translate it, will He find the faith on the earth? They both, again, are not separated. We'll see the faith is true Christianity, which for Jesus to find, He's going to have to find those that are truly faithful. So you cannot be in the faith in true Christianity and not be faithful. It's an impossibility. So He's asking basically the question, will He find those who are faithful Christians, when He returns, implying when He comes at His second coming. The reason He's asking the question is He has just finished previously talking about the coming of the Lord, the dark times, how dark it will get. We'll get into that later. And then we'll come back later to the verses about men are to pray and continually to pray and persevere. And not to give up. And then He proceeds that He Himself asked this question. He asked this question because He did not know the answer Himself at this time. Remember, He had emptied Himself of the use of His divinity to some degree. Philippians teaches that. He did not know many things that was not told Him. He had to live a life as the servant of the Lord and trust in the Holy Spirit as every man has to do. And the only thing He would know would be as a prophet and as the Lord would reveal to him. You know, but again, it would be Him yielding and obeying the will. Remember, the scripture says He grew in wisdom with God and man. Well, had He had the use of His divinity, that statement never would have been spoken. And then toward the end, remember, he prayed, now, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, he's requesting the full return of his use of his divinity and everything when he ascends. So during this period of time, he had to live. And obviously, God did not tell him certain things. It was not for him to know. He said, even the angels do not know the day that he will come back. And he himself says, and I do not know this. You know, while he was on earth, he did not know this. He definitely knows this now. So he puts out the question as if there's a possibility from his perspective that he could not guarantee it, that when he came back, which really should we should take serious notice of, almost implying, is there going to be true Christianity when he comes back? Are there truly going to be faithful people? Implying it's going to be such a dark time when this event happens. You know, the so-called day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And he had just previously in the chapter had talked about the dark times and how dark it was going to get. And so he's asking this question. So whether we are speaking of him finding the person who's faithful to him, or the person who is in the faith, we'll describe it like this. The faith, or true Christianity, is summed up in entrusting oneself to the person, the word, and the work of Christ in a continual following of him. So we're seeing as a practical side, if a person is a true Christian, according to Scripture, he is a person who submits to the Lordship of Jesus, obeys His word, and follows Him. And this is a continual state. He asks whether there was going to be faithfulness. And that's basically what's implied, is what the apostles all speak of when they speak to the Christian. They remind us of our probation, and that our life and our final salvation is not permanent until we finish the race, until we prove in this life loyal and we're overcomers, we're not given any assurance that that person will make it, as many of the false teachers are promising people that are strictly things that are not scriptural, and obviously the scripture foretold this also. Okay, first of all, go to the Gospel of John. So if true Christianity, the faith, is summed up in the person, the word, and the work of Christ, let's look at a few scriptures on this. The Gospel of John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments or my words and continues in them, keeps them, that's what it means. He is the one who loves me. He is the one who's loyal to me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will make myself known to him, implying that this is what eternal life is, to know the true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, that there is only communion and relationship with those who submit to his word and practice it. They do not give mere lip service. We will see that is more than lip service is what the faith is. Luke, back up to Luke, chapter 6. Verses 46 and 47. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Again, implying it cannot be merely knowing the words of Christ or even believing them or accepting them as true, as facts, as a mental assent, that he requires something else. And it must be what you must do. That's, again, what it means to keep, to abide in. You must act out what the word is. It cannot be just an acceptance with your mind, this is true. You must live that truth. Whosoever comes to me, submits to his lordship, recognizes who he is, hears my sayings, he listens because I am the word of God, because my words are eternal life, and does them or works them, I will show you what he is like, and he proceeds on. To talk about how firm their foundation is, because it's built on the hearing and the doing of Christ's words, which in effect prove that he is literally, in a literal way, our Lord. And then he proceeds to say that those who say Lord and hear what he says and acknowledges it but does not practice it, that their ruin, their spiritual ruin, is going to be great, that it is not enough that many are going to do this. Many professing Christians, many carnal, many backslidden, are going to believe they're going to make it because they do believe he's the Son of God. They do believe sound doctrine. They do believe sound teaching. But because they have not followed him and continue to follow him in their life, they've allowed the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life, or outright sins to interfere. They will be deceived and lost forever when the Lord returns or when they die, because they have not fulfilled the scripture. They have not continued to be faithful. They have not proved their loyalty. So again, we're going to see why this faithfulness is so important. Titus, that's right before Hebrews and Philemon. Titus chapter 3. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, those who are going to say, Lord, Lord, and believe that he is Lord, should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because the good works is the only proof that they're in the true faith. See, James and John would say that a mental assent without the lifestyle or the obedience is a lying faith, you know, that you are disloyal. So he's letting us go again that these things are good and profitable. But see, if we do not maintain good works, which the good works is to obey and follow the Spirit and the Word and the Lord's instructions to us, even as individuals, then we are merely giving lip service, and it will not keep us in God, nor will it guarantee us that we'll have a place with the Lord when we die. That again, like James says, faith without works is dead. Again, he used the word works. The scripture, spiritual works for the Christian, is often what we translate the doing, the obeying, or the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the Christian life and ministry. Again, they were never separated by Christ or the apostles as they are today. Many people think you merely believe something and give an assent to it, and then everything else is just works and doesn't really matter much, you know. And they hold on to that one experience they had as if that guarantees them something forever, and it's nothing but a lying gospel, because the scripture does not teach this. That's just the beginning of the race. But the scripture proves that we must run the race, we must stay in the race, and we must finish the race, or we'll be lost and cursed by Christ at the day of judgment and sent into hell. So again, we need to understand what he requires down to verse 14. And let our people learn to maintain good works. Notice the word maintain. You must continually believe and trust God, his person and his work. This is what Jesus meant when they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? And he says, believe on him whom God has sent. But that believing was an entrusting and a committing of yourself and your life. It was not a mental assent. So that's what many false teachers make it. Oh, I believe, and you know, Jesus, Son of God. Well, the devils believe and tremble, but does not save them. You know, almost 2 billion people in the world believe this, and it does not save them. You know, many people call it, well, that's the tenets of Christianity. No, that's false doctrine. The tenets of Christianity is all of Christ's words. It is not selection. It's summed up again by following the Lord and his word and growing in grace and staying in grace. Paul called it continuing in grace. He implied that continuing in grace is obeying righteousness, which means you must obey the word of Christ, his instructions, his precepts, the leading of his Spirit individually. That this all is summed up in what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to meet urgent needs, John would clarify this, is what true love is to the brethren, is helping the Christian in need, whether it's spiritual or financial or physical or whatever. John himself said, how can the love of God dwell in you? How can you exercise Christian love if you see and are in a place and position where true Christian brothers or sisters are suffering and you have the means to help them and you refuse to do it? John's almost implication is you cannot be a Christian. Something's wrong with you. You don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. Your understanding, like James, is just a mental assent to things, which is dead as far as God is concerned. Again, the word is not changed. The Lord accused the Israelites of the same thing under Isaiah and Jeremiah, that they would come and tithe and give their time and money, but they still didn't really follow the Lord from their heart. And they sang songs and all of these little ceremonies they went through, and they did the feast and they did the sacrifices. And the Lord says, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, he judged. Many people could not see the heart. See, again, therefore, many people can act out scriptural principles and still be lost. Many people that we don't know personally, again, it's the matter of the house. They look like a Christian. They act like a Christian, but their foundation is faulty. They're not continuing to obey him. They're either resisting his word or spirit, or they're disobedient, or they're in sin, and they've continued in this, and they do not know, as Samuel, that the Lord has departed from them. They do not know, like Laodicea, that they thought they were spiritual, and they made Jesus so sick to his stomach, he says, I'm ready to vomit you out, because they were deceived. Their sin had deceived them. So it has not changed. So again, if we're going to be in the faith when he comes and be faithful to the person of Christ, then we must submit to his words, which will produce the works of Christ. In the faith and works, you know, together, never separated in Scripture. Revelation 17, the second part of verse 14. And those who are with him, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, are called, chosen, and faithful. You'll find this in Scripture. You'll never find that just being called and chosen is any guarantee. They must be faithful. That proves the continual loyalty. See, it does not say faithful at one time. Faithful for the moment. That is actually what not faithfulness is not. Faithfulness is described as a continual thing. And that is what the Christian walk. So we come back and we find out why Christ and why mainly the apostles used the word at times when they referred to Christianity. They didn't often refer to it as believing on the Lord. They knew that was a part of it. They referred to it as the faith, implying it's for the faithful. Yeah, one faith, one Lord. But he must be followed and obeyed. And that proves that the person is in Christ and remains in him. Acts 14, verse 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, doesn't say believers, because they're one and the same. Again, false teachers would separate the believer as if he has the mental assent and he's been saved, but the disciple is one who really follows and obeys the Lord. False doctrine. You will not find separation. Jesus made it very plain when he spoke to the Jews. It says, and the Jews believed on him. And immediately Jesus said to them, it says immediately when they believed, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So Jesus clarified from the moment you are born again, you are a disciple. So a disciple is not an obedient Christian, and a believer is a disobedient Christian. You find no such teaching in Scripture. And notice what he says, made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Notice it, call them believers here, exhorting them to continue in the faith. What do they continue in? Christianity. True Christianity. He implies that is to continue in grace. And later he says that is to continue in the Lord. He uses these words interchangeably. The same as Hebrews uses the word to believe the Lord is to obey him. Or to disbelieve him is, or unbelief is disobedience. He uses the words to explain what people need to understand, that scripturally belief is not mere mental assent. It's not a hearing of the word. It's a hearing and doing of the word. That is true of Christianity. The faith again. Okay, so when we see what he's talking about, that true Christianity is to abide and continue in the vine, to continue in the word is to continue in Jesus. To abide in him, to remain in him, is always, again, interchangeable with keeping his word. If you do not obey and submit to his lordship, you do not abide in the vine. Jesus himself says the Father will cut you off. If you give mere lip service and you do not obey the Lord and the Holy Spirit, then he implies after the time of warning and chastening that the Father will cut it off, as if Jesus has not much to do with it. It's a dishonor to the Father. So we are told again there must be this continual trust and faith that is proven by its obedience and its loyalty and its faithfulness. 1 Timothy then, now we come to the place that Paul is speaking, And again, it goes right along with what Jesus said, when he comes, will the Son of Man find faith? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. We've been there many times lately. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says he's moving actually at the moment or at the time Paul is writing this. He is getting the prophetic word now. He is getting something clearly from the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit is saying that in the latter times, and this is when the Lord will come, some will depart from the faith. What faith? True Christianity. They will leave their loyalty to Christ. They will leave the true word of God and his work. Okay? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. Doesn't say they're going to leave the church building. Doesn't say they're going to leave their denomination. No, they're going to be like Sardis. They're going to be growing outwardly and having numbers and money. And they're going to be like Laodicea. We don't have need of nothing. We're prospering. Everything's going well. And neither one of them knew that they were deceived and lost. They had no concept of it because their sin deceived them. But they had departed from the true faith. They just did not know it. See, they were the ones that one day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they will proclaim what they did. But obviously the Father will say, but you did not keep the will of my Father. You did not do his work. You served God on your terms, and that is not God's work. And that is not proving your lordship to Jesus by serving him on your terms. That proves that you are still master of your life. And you think you can pick and choose when you will obey him and when you will not. And you're going to be sadly disappointed at the day of judgment when he says, depart from me, for you have departed from the faith. You just never knew it. You know, see, isn't that sad? The horror of deception. Not only, it says, deceiving spirits inspired by teachings of demons. And who is they going to use? They're going to use the teachers to do this. And the religious leaders are the ones inspired to do this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. He's actually, in this case, implying these people, when they reach this place, are reprobate. They're past repentance. They're the ones, Hebrews says, it's impossible to renew them again. So the age when there's the departing, it's going to get so dark that some are going to be sealed in their delusions and lies and will not recover. And the darker it gets, the harder it is going to be for these people not only to come back, but for true Christians to stay on the narrow path. So we need to take seriously the warning of the Holy Spirit, who was speaking through Christ when he said, will he find the faithful? Will he find those in the faith when he comes during this dark time? And Paul speaking clearer here, telling us the same thing. And then 2 Thessalonians, back up a page or two, chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you. Allow no one to lie to you by any means. Isn't this interesting? I like that. People left out the any means. A lot of times we see Scripture says, let no one deceive you, or be not deceived. It means it's going to come in many methods. The deceptions and temptations take many avenues. One will not see if the devil cannot get a person to blatantly commit adultery or lie or steal, he'll just get them caught up with the pleasures and the cares of this life, and it'll send them to hell just as quick. They just think it's not as bad. It still will cost them their soul. So see, he'll try every means available to him, you know. And so we need to be aware. He says, you don't. Well, see, again, if we understand Scripture and we're led of the Spirit, we will be able to find and discern the attacks of the enemy, and we'll know what to do about it. Recognize what he's up to, and we'll have the armor of Christ, and we'll be able to resist him and stand the warfare and the battle at that moment and not give in. And he says, but that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. So what's going to happen, it's going to get so dark. But he's telling us it's going to be so dark. Isaiah says, gross darkness shall cover the earth. But he's saying the Lord has not come yet. And there are going to be fewer and fewer true Christians. And those that were Christians are going to be falling away. You know, they're going to depart from the faith. And that's how dark it's going to be at that time. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 18. So if we must be faithful to remain in the faith, and if we do not remain faithful, we shall depart from the faith, whether we know it or not. We will depart knowingly, or we depart deceived. It implies that even Peter speaks and says that as there were false prophets and teachers, false prophets among Israel, there shall be false teachers, and many will follow their destructive ways. Many who? Many Christians and many professing Christians will fall for the deceptions because they will not abide in the faith. How do they prove they don't abide in Christ? They do not abide in His Word. They do not study and obey it, and therefore they do not have the wisdom, and the Holy Spirit does not give it to them, that they'll be able to resist or know how to handle the situation at that time because they're not in the Word. They're too busy about other things, you know, and it will take them by surprise and defeat them. And that's how clever the enemy is. He waits till the opportune time to set the trap. Forget, we're at war. We need to remind ourselves often that we're in a warfare to prove our loyalty till we end. And the devil is going to always send demons at appropriate times, and he watches. As the devouring lion, what does he wait for? And the scripture said, we're to resist him, for your adversary, he knows, he calls him your enemy, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How does he determine who he can devour? He looks for the spiritually sick, Laodicea, who was blinded with an eye disease. He looks for the old who become hardened in their religion, yet their walk with the Lord has not gone any further. They're just locked into a system, into a religion, and they know Scripture. Or to the novice and the baby that refuses to grow on the milk of the Word, he looks for the young. That's who he goes after. It's interesting as you watch sometimes these animal programs, you see the Thompson's gazelle, and it's interesting what they do. The cheetahs and the lions watch for the old and the weak and so forth, and when these gazelles see the animal, the cat, watching them, they know they're near them, and they begin to jump up and down, jump real high, and what they're saying to the enemy is, I'm strong, don't try running after me. It's actually they're demonstrating that I'm healthy, and don't waste your time with me. And usually the cheetah and the lion won't, lest he can catch them when they're not watching, and which again we were warned to watch. And always to watch. So again, we see the principle that he always gives us parable and conundrum and illustrations that we can understand spiritual principles. Luke chapter 18. We're going to back up now because this is the verses he spoke before. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faithful? Will he find those in true Christianity? Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not to give up. You can see this is a part of what will keep a person faithful. And if a person does not do this, the Christian will find that he will depart from the Lord eventually. So he's saying something, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to lose spirit. This is what it means. And see, we will see that when a person gives up, see, we can experience this in individual problems and things we pray about, but we cannot afford to give up, you know, the spiritual battles that are costing us our spiritual walk. Many things can go to the sideline, and we can let go. They won't cost us our soul. They may disappoint us, you know, that things didn't work out the way we thought they should, but they won't cost us our souls. But some things will. And he was implying here that if people do not continually pray and remain in a right relationship with the Lord, that they will give up their faithfulness. They will cease to have faith in the Lord, and he will cease to answer or do anything. You know, and then you see the fruit of this. It comes back to James. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, you're not asking for God's will. And you can't exercise true faith because he will not answer selfish prayers and coveting prayers. And so you're either not praying properly and really trusting and believing, or you're asking for the wrong thing and you're wasting your time anyway. So he's implying again, though the emphasis here is that we are to keep doing this. We are to keep. Why? Because prayer is the foundation of our relationship with God. Everything else depends on this. It is the active part of our relationship with God. Everything else is actually built on this. If you study the epistles, you'll find that, and we know how important the Word of God is, you'll only find three or four directive scriptures that we are to study Scripture directly. But you will find many that talk about our need for continual prayer and to keep praying, showing you that the Word of God has no effect on us unless this relationship of communion before God is kept up. You know, because in this communion, in this relationship, something must transpire. We must continually get grace, which we have seen often is strength to do the will of God and to keep doing his will in spite of all oppositions and all the enemy's attacks. That we do not, just having a strong will and willpower often is not enough. The enemy knows how to work at that one. You know, he's broken the mightiest, you know, because they relied. You see, that's what the scripture implies. When it says, take heed when you think you stand. You think you're so spiritual, but if you forsake the principles of God's word and your communion with the Lord, you're ready for a fall, no matter who you are. David found this out. Some of the kings found this out. Some of the prophets found this out to their sorrow when they thought, you know, that, oh, that's no problem. They found that it was a problem because they stopped this communion. They stopped acquiring grace and the means to stay faithful to the Lord. And quickly, the parable was, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard people. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. Basically, she was not asking that the person be destroyed. It was in most of these cases with the widow, she had been taken of her property that she wanted restored, or finances that were swindled from her. And she's asking, actually, that justice will be done. This is what she basically means when she says, avenge me. You could translate this, give me justice, because no one's given me justice. Remember, the widow and the orphan were considered the weakest, and the ones that the wealthy and the rulers could get no bribes from, so why should they do anything for them? You know, and being wicked, there is no purpose. But he gives a little illustration that he would not for a while, what, avenge her or give her justice. But afterwards he said to himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, he's simply saying, even though I am a wicked man, that's what he's saying, you know, even though I am a wicked man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, I will give her justice, lest by her continually coming to me, she wears me out. So again, he's saying this is what the most wicked judge could reason, that even in his most selfish thinking, he knows that the widow has a right to come before the judge. This was their right. Jewish law had this. And so he couldn't say, oh, go away and don't come back no more. She'd keep coming. And he knew, she's getting on my nerves. And, you know, just because she keeps getting on my nerves, I will give her what she wants and I'll get rid of her. So again, he was saying, if the most wicked could be persuaded to answer this simply because you wore him out, how much more, again, he says, then the Lord said, hear what that unjust or wicked judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears with them long? What do? They cry out day and night. What are they doing? They're praying in persistence. They are persevering. They're doing what he told them, verse 1,
They ought to pray and not to give up. They are to keep praying and keep praying. And he was saying, you know, if you could move a wicked judge, how much more could you move God if this is according to his will and it's a matter of time and place? And the implication of the story is that the elect of God, the true Christian, is to be continually coming to the Lord and praying to him when he comes. And if they do not do this, then it's implied he may not find faith or true Christianity of any degree that matters as far as a witness to the world. You know, this is his implication here. He's given us several principles. So he's saying they are continually. And notice what he says, though, I will avenge them. And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. The word is suddenly. The implication is even though they cry out and they persevere, and it may take weeks and months and years, and the church is to continually pray for a certain event, and we'll get into this, he's saying one day I'll come on the scene. When I break forth through the sky suddenly, when the Son of Man comes, it will be a quick event that there'll be no time for anyone to get right or ready. It will happen so quickly, you know, as it happened in Noah's time, as it happened in Lot's time, you know. And yet it says, though he bears long with them, he bore long with the wicked people of Noah's time. He bore long with the people of Lot. And it says, and he's waiting. Yet the Christian is to persevere and be loyal to God as the time gets darker and darker. And then he asks the question, will he find this kind of faith? Will he find the faith that this woman had? That from the natural, she had nothing to bribe him with. She had no power, no nothing. Yet she found a means that finally wore the judge down. That got him to give her justice, even though he was wicked. And again, he's saying that the church will have to be the same way, to pray over something he's after. And in general, it says, as it gets darker, the true church should be praying for something. And it's interesting what we're told to pray. We need to understand the full context. Matthew chapter 6. We were there last week, and we called it the Lord's Prayer, but it's the Lord's model prayer for the disciples to pray. Verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What was the first thing related to the planet and everything? That the Christian, the true disciple, is to say, we want your kingdom to come. This is what we are to persevere in. Thus far, it's been 1,900 years. And yet some Christians have still been praying this through the century. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that his will can be done now in the believer. But it's not going to be done on earth as it is in heaven until the Lord returns, destroys the wicked nations, and sets up his own kingdom. So this is ultimately what we are to be praying, that we want God to avenge us. As the people, as the martyrs under the altar said, how long, Lord, till you avenge us? We're saying over the years, the martyrs and the Christians are crying out, come one day and give us justice. You know, we live in a wicked world with wicked people, and we don't always get the justice here. But the true church is crying out. And the souls under the altar were saying, come and be just one day and satisfy this justice, you know, which the righteous delight in justice. They want to see the kingdom of God prevail, and they want to see the wicked subdued, or you do not have a proper fear of the Lord or a proper understanding of what it means to love God. To love God, the scripture says, and to love the Lord is to hate evil. We must learn to hate evil as God hates it. And we can see his demonstration of wrath and the consequences of an eternal hell if no one can figure out that God hates sin and what he will do to ultimately to the sinner. They ought to ponder those scriptures a little bit. It is an eternal horror when God does come and says, I will suddenly, you know, execute justice. But it will be an eternal judgment. And as we have to continually pray and seek Him, notice the retribution on the wicked will be a continual thing forever. You know, they will continually get God's justice forever. And that is the horror for the wicked. Revelation. So if that was from the first beginning of the model prayer in general for Christians to pray, they call it the perfect prayer because it involved basically seven things that Christians need most of the time. That all other prayers and requests basically proceed from those seven requests. Our duty to God, our duty to mankind, our relationship with the devil, and again the kingdom of God and it coming. But Revelation 22, the very last thing that the last writer, the last church father ever said, the last verse before the end, second to the last, notice the statement, verse 20, 22, 20. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. See, in God's time, what was a few hundred years, a few thousand years? But he's saying, in the process of things, that's really short with God. But notice what he says. Surely I come quickly. And John, as the apostle, basically affirms this and says, so be it. So be it what? Come quickly. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's simply saying, the Lord's saying, I will come suddenly when I'm ready to close the event and bring things and roll up the scrolls and bring everything into account. It will be a sudden event. And I will come in a moment of time. No, I don't have time to get ready. And John doesn't say, delay your coming because my loved ones aren't saved yet. Or because I'm busy and I've got so much I want to do and I want to see my grandkids grow up. You don't find any of that. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And see, that's why he said in the earlier verses, he that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is unholy, let him be unholy. It means when the Lord comes, ain't going to be no time to change. See, even Jesus said, you won't have time to run up and get your goods. You won't have time to get ready. You're either ready or you're not. When the Lord suddenly comes on the scene. Let's take a break here.